now dismiss the kids to their Sunday school class. And Gail, you take as much time as you want, anytime you want. Well, good morning. Forgot what everybody looked like. All of our snow days. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. We're in Matthew chapter 16, looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. And ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 17. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is a beautiful area, the northernmost at the south of Mount Hermon, there's a beautiful area, northernmost part of Jesus' ministry, where actually there had been a lot of pagan shrines there and so forth. Sherry had a really fascinating sheet on that. There's all kinds of different religion that had been different idols and so forth had been worshipped there. And it's in that environment Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, no mere human teacher, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we just want to thank you for gathering us together this morning to worship you together and to fellowship with our family. And Lord, thank you for our visitors. We pray that they feel welcome and that you would just bless them here. Lord, I ask you to minister your word and the things that the statement of faith we're going over today. Minister these things to our hearts, I pray. Lord, teach our children by your Spirit as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Well, we're actually in the middle of a sort of a two-part series, New Year's messages. I was beginning to wonder if Valentine's Day was going to come and go before we actually finished them, but here we are. January 20th, the second New Year's message. But they're quite different from any New Year's messages I've ever heard or preached myself. When we started nearly 7 years ago now, we determined... Oh, thanks, Paul. He saved me from a catastrophe there. We said we don't want any kind of gimmicks. We don't want to entertain people to try to get them to come or anything like that. We said we just want to be part of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to build the Church of God to the glory of God. God's Spirit working through His Word as He sees fit. And we said, that's all we want to be a part of. We don't want any plan B. And that's what we've tried to do these nearly 7 years now. And we've seen Christian growth in two different ways. One's the of course, the way we naturally think of adding to your numbers, bringing more people among you. But we've also seen it as Christian maturity, as individual Christians growing in to more Christ-likeness, the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen, I've seen this second way in you guys. I've seen you growing. I've seen all of us growing in our relationship with God, but also some of the first kind as well, as God's brought people into our midst. And I've just noticed that recently God has brought even more people. He's blessed us with even more people and begun to enlarge our church family. And it's just so exciting to see that. And God has been just showing us wonderful things about him in his word. And we just want to share those with as many people as we can. I see things when I'm studying, I just think of so many people I want to wish they could hear these things and grasp these things for themselves. I see people get saved. See Christians grow into greater, where they have greater stability and the solid foundation that will withstand the storms of life in this crazy time in which we live. It's crazy, humanly speaking. God's perfectly in control of it. But I've always liked lighthouses. My wife, I have a little model of a white, I was about that tall, of a lighthouse at home. And Aaron buys me lighthouse calendars every year. Always love lighthouses. Always think of Christ. Always think of his word. A lighthouse has two purposes. Number one, it aids navigation. It's a fixed light, a fixed point of reference that ships and boats can navigate by. But it also warns against dangers. Very often, lighthouses are in a place where ships need to avoid running aground or something. And to me, that's a fitting picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, also a fitting picture of the scriptures themselves. God's word is a beacon for us, and it's a light unto our feet, and it helps us navigate through life, and it warns us of dangers to avoid, as the Holy Spirit brings us into a safe haven, a safe harbor called heaven for all eternity. It's our sure guide to heaven. And my desire for the, as long as till the Lord comes back, is that our church would just be a light in the darkness, as Christ is, a city on the hill, salt and light, a place where people come for the truth of God, and they come to be strengthened in their faith in him, and their as Deborah pointed out, hope. They would have hope, which is, as we'll start in the next book we're studying, we'll see what a sure hope we have in Christ. But we see all these things, and we've seen God blessing us with more people. And I thought it was appropriate to take a couple of messages to look at some of the particulars and distinctives of our church, of Harvest Bible Fellowship, and a reminder to those who have been part of this congregation for some time, and also to inform those whom the Lord has more recently brought into our church family. 2 weeks ago, we looked at our mission statement. It's in our bulletin every week. We exist to glorify God by exalting his name and edifying his church and evangelizing his world. And we looked at those four things. We're here to glorify God. And we looked at what it means to exalt his name, to edify his church, and to evangelize his world. And we looked a little bit at our philosophy of ministry and our church government and so forth. This week, we're going to look at the statement of faith. I want to look at the doctrine and the teaching of our church. People say doctrine divides. It's not important. I don't care about doctrine. The word doctrine just means teaching. I don't care about teaching. Just give me Jesus. Well, does doctrine divide? You bet it does. The Prince of Peace himself said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In the sense that the gospel itself, the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching about Christ brings division. Jesus said it's going to split entire actual families apart. Doctrine divides. Doctrine's so crucial. It's the difference between heaven and hell in some cases. Very important. The Christian church has traditionally had creeds and confessions of faith that had to be formed to put forth what the church had already believed, but because of heresies that arose, they had to sharpen their thinking and they had to explain what they mean when they use biblical terms. And so the churches had the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, explaining the two natures of Christ. As the Bible puts it forth, there's the confessions of faith of the Reformation churches and so on. And it all goes back to the Bible itself, which we get the idea from. There's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's a confession of faith in the true and living God. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, which biblical scholars recognize this is an early church creed. Paul says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." It's an early church creed. One of the earliest creeds was Jesus is Lord. It got Christians killed because you were required to say Caesar is Lord. And Christians say, I can't say Caesar's Lord. I'll be the best Roman citizen I can possibly be, but I can't say Caesar's Lord because Jesus is. And Christians died for that simple confession of faith. We have a confession of faith here in Matthew 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a confession of faith. It's a small creed. And people say, well, my only creed is Christ. My creed is Christ and no more. It sounds great, but the minute I ask you to define who you think Christ is, who you say he is, whatever comes out of your mouth after that point, you're involved in doctrine. And however you begin to answer that question is your creed. It's your personal confession of faith. We can't escape doctrine. So Jesus here at Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples a simple question. Who do you say that I am? It's a question for every one of us to search our hearts and answer. Who do we say he is? The answer involves all kinds of other questions about authority, the nature of God and Christ, who has two natures, sin and salvation, the church, etc. All kinds of things are involved in answering that question. And churches should know, and they should be able to explain and make it clear what they believe. So our church has a statement of faith, trying to define those issues of basic Christian doctrine. And when we put forth our statement of faith nearly 7 years ago, we didn't go with anybody's particular party line. Now, we've all come together from different church backgrounds, as did the original elder board. We came from different church backgrounds, and we took the prior statement of faith that we had, and we made a few changes that we thought were necessary or helpful to clarify things, and we'd set this forth as the basic doctrine of the church. So Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' response tells you how important doctrine is to him. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." So that's the confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what does that mean? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What do those words actually mean? What was Peter confessing? Because there's cultists who will confess word for word with you and I that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But they have an entirely different definition of what they mean by that, other than the biblical definition. A few years back, I was at a gas station in Albuquerque, and I was filling my tank, and all of a sudden, I heard this lady say my name, and I looked over, and just on the other side of the pump was a lady from the neighborhood where I grew up. I grew up with her little brother, and I hadn't seen her in many, many years, and so we were talking a little bit, and she said she was on her way to a Bible study, and I said, "Oh, that's awesome. I'm a Christian, too." I said, "Where do you go to church?" And she said, I belong to a group called the Way International. And a red flag went up. I knew it was a cult. But I don't want to assume anybody believes the official line of the cult. So I asked her that question. Who do you say Jesus Christ is. She said, well, he's the Son of God. We believe he's the Son of God. I said, by Son of God, do you mean he's God the Son? She said, no, I mean he's the Son of God. I said, you don't believe Jesus is divine. You don't believe he's very God of very God. She says, no. I said, you and I, we owe a debt to the infinite majesty of an infinite God. So we have an infinite sin debt. If Jesus Christ be not very God of very God, if he's not bringing an infinitely worthy and valuable sacrifice to the cross, he can't save anybody. And we're lost in our sins. And she said, I got to get to my Bible study. I haven't talked to her since. But she would stand right there with us and say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And she would have a different meaning than Peter did. When Jesus says, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Our first thought might be, okay, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to his human nature. And when Peter calls him the Son of God, that's referring to his divine nature. And certainly the Bible teaches that Jesus has a human nature and a divine nature. But of all the Bible calls Jesus Christ and things like that much more. But the term that Jesus used to refer to himself more than anything else is Son of Man. And Jesus is not saying by that just that I have a human nature. He's referring to Daniel chapter 11 and the vision Daniel has of the Ancient of Days and one like the Son of Man who comes to him and is handed an everlasting kingdom with absolute dominion. And you look in Revelation chapter 1 and you read the description of Christ in there, it sounds more like the Ancient of Days when you read that. But the Ancient of Days is God the Father. And Revelation 1 is describing Christ very similarly because Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is eternal. And Jesus told Nicodemus, look, no one has come down from heaven but the Son of Man who is in heaven. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it's much more a claim to his deity than his humanity. Not to be mistaken, Jesus has a human nature. He is fully human, completely a human, as well as divine. But Jesus is God, the Son. So as we look at I'll just go through our statement of faith here. I'll just comment on a couple of things. But it's the Harvest Bible Fellowship statement of faith. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Or some Bibles have it with gentleness and respect. We should answer people with patience, patiently trying to instruct people. We should respect all people. We should respect the atheist as well as anybody else. We should respect people and be gentle with them and approachable and they should feel like they can come to us and we're not going to jump down their throat. But we have 7 points here. The first one is we believe the Bible to be the only inspired and infallible, authoritative, and inerrant word of God. We believe the Bible to be as originally given. And we don't have time to go into New Testament and Old Testament textual criticism, but if you read those things, your confidence in the Bible will just increase and abound as you see that we have the Word of God that we're reading. But we believe the Bible to be the only inspired Word of God. And we've got 2 Bible references there, 1 Timothy 3:15-17. Verse 16 says that all scripture is God-breathed. Literally, this verse is B.B. Warfield says, more accurately, speaking of the expiration of God, not the inspiration of the Bible, the expiration of it. To expire means to breathe out. We say somebody has expired when they died. Why? Because when you breathe your last, you exhale and you don't inhale anymore. You've expired. To expire means to breathe out. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy here. The scripture, the sacred writings of God are breathed out by God himself. And then the passage in 2 Peter 1, 19 through 29 tells us that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then that's where we see inspiration. So God breathes out his word, and he breathes it into his agents of revelation, his prophets, and he carries them along so that while we have Peter's personality and Paul's personality and John's personality, and it's their writings, it's at the same time the very word of God. Like Stephen Lawson says, people say, is Jesus Christ God and man? Is Jesus Christ God or man? The answer is yes. Is the Bible written, is Romans written by Paul or is it written by God? The answer is yes, both. Everything that we have in Scripture is the inspired word of God. It's authoritative. It's our final court of appeal, the final authority that we go to. The reason we obey the governing authorities is because God tells us to, unless they want us to sin and so on. But our ultimate authority is the Bible itself because it comes from God. A couple words I wanted to throw in there that are not in here. We might add it sometime. We believe it's verbally and plenary inspired. Verbal means not just the general thoughts, but the very words themselves. Jesus goes so far as to say the punctuation points, every jot and tittle that God gave is his word. Not just general thoughts, but the very words themselves as originally written down are the very words of God. And plenary just means all of it, the whole thing. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of Revelation, it's all God's inspired, infallible word. And we say it's inerrant and it's infallible. And a lot of people say those words are just to be used interchangeably. They're synonymous, infallible and inerrant. They're not the same. Inerrant means does not err. The Bible makes no mistakes. You have to consider the genre that's written and the intention of what was being conveyed. And the Bible is without error. But you don't have to be inspired to be without error. It's possible for you or I to write something that's inerrant. I was going to copy and paste this statement of faith out of the, it's in on the website, on the bylaws, and I couldn't get it to copy, so I just typed it out. And it's conceivable for me to type it out very carefully and make no mistakes, and that little document is inerrant in the sense that I didn't make any mistake on it. I went back and forth over and over and over it, and I still found a mistake. The next day, at the end of the third point, Revelation 19, I had it Revelation 9, even after reading it and rereading it and so on. Excuse me, it's very difficult for us to do something inerrant, but it's possible for an uninspired person to just write something that doesn't have any mistakes in it and is true in what it's saying. Trish can give me a grocery list. I can write it down accurately. It's an inerrant list. We say the entire scripture is inerrant, not because a bunch of guys just happened to get it right, but because it's infallible. Inerrant means does not err. Infallible means cannot err. You and I are not infallible. We may luck out and get something inerrant, especially something small that we write. The Bible cannot err. Therefore, it does not err. Because it's the word of God, it's infallible. Because it's infallible, it does not err. That's the difference. Infallibility cannot err. Inerrancy does not err. John Gerstner tells a story of a seminary he was visiting that had thrown aside the doctrine of inerrancy. So, no, we don't believe the Bible's inerrant. And So he asked them to get the faculty together, and a bunch of students came and so forth, if I'm remembering the story right. And so he just wanted to clarify, you do believe in the inspiration of the scripture? They said, we do. I said, but you don't believe it's inerrant? They said, no, we do not. And so he wrote on the whiteboard, the Bible is the word of God which errs. And just looking at it in writing, people started getting nervous. And he says, you say the Bible is the word of God, but you say it errs. And then he says, well, if you say the Bible is the word of God, we can erase the Bible is. And we're left with the word of God, which errs. And if you're saying the Bible is the Word of God, it comes from the mind of God, we can erase word of. And what are you left with? God, which errs. We can erase which, and we're left with what you're saying. God errs. Does God err? Can God err? Can the Ancient of Days have a senior moment? Can God slip up and forget something? No. And Gerstner says, you understand, gentlemen, if it's the Word of God, it cannot err. And if it errs, it's not the Word of God. You can't have it both ways. And so there you have it. We don't believe in inerrancy because we've gone through the Bible and reconciled to everyone's satisfaction all the difficulties in the Bible. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because that's Jesus' opinion of it. The one who rose from the dead, demonstrating his divinity, he says things like this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And he uses the technical rabbinic word for sacred writings. The Scripture cannot be broken, and every jot and tittle has to be fulfilled. Do you think if Jesus was, his view of Scripture is higher than all of our view of Scripture, because we all have a sinful tendency to doubt. But do you think if he was living in our day and Jesus came across some university professor or some liberal theologian that started bringing all their attacks against the Scripture, do you think for one second he would have any doubt about the authority and the reliability of the Scripture? Absolutely not. So we believe that it's the infallible, inerrant Word of God, inspired, authoritative. And number two, we believe there's one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The original Bible Answer Man, Walter Martin, says, look, if you can show from Scripture that the Bible teaches there's only one God, and the Bible teaches that there are three persons who are all called God, and they're not the same person, you've just demonstrated the doctrine of the Trinity, whether we can understand it or not. We already talked about the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. James says, you believe there's one God, you do well insofar as you believe that. The Scripture teaches there's one God. The Scripture says there's a person called the Father who's called God. In 2 Peter 1:17, Peter says, speaking of Christ, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. There's a person there who's God the Father called God, and he's not the same person as Christ, because Christ receives something from him. There's a person called the Son who's called God. In fact, we're going to start the book of Hebrews, God willing, next week. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says right there, to the Son, the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever. So there's a person called the Son who's also called God. And there's a person called the Holy Spirit. When Ananias and Sapphira lied about the money they gave, Peter said, how has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So many of the cults say the Holy Spirit is a force, some energy force, impersonal force of God. You don't lie to electricity. You don't lie to the wind. You lie to a person. And furthermore, Peter says, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God. There's a person called the Holy Spirit who's also called God. If the Bible says there's one person, one God, and there's three persons who are each called God, and they're not the same person, Jesus says the Father and I will send the Holy Spirit. He's another person. It just demonstrated the doctrine of the Trinity. None of us can understand it. We all blow a fuse thinking about it. But the Bible teaches it, and so we accept it. And then number three, we believe in the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death, his substitutionary death, that's what vicarious is, and his atoning death. He sacrificed himself. So that a good way to look at it, I think, to look at atonement is to divide it up. At one meant, we're at enmity with God, the human race is. Christ, through his sacrifice, brought the two to unity. The two became one through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. We believe in his resurrection, his physical bodily resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his personal return to earth in power and glory. And then number four, we believe, and we're just running through these, but if you have any questions or need anything clarified or anything, please don't hesitate to bring them up. At number four, we believe in the absolute necessity of regeneration by the Holy Spirit for salvation because of the exceeding sinfulness of human nature. The absolute need of the need to be born again by the Holy Spirit to be saved. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, no one can see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. And it says, because of the exceeding sinfulness of human nature, we need to qualify that. God made man upright, the scripture says, and he sought out many devices. God made man sinless. God did not create us sinful. Mankind in his fallen state, human nature as it exists now, not as God created it, is exceedingly sinful. The carnal mind, the scripture says, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Can't be. Therefore, if I've got a mind that's just a complete enmity with God, how can I ever have fellowship with him unless he gives me a new mind, a new heart? And that's what the new birth is, regeneration, being born again. A new principle is placed in us. Paul refers to it as spiritual resurrection. You have spiritual life now. You have a heart that now is inclined towards God, that delights in him, that desires to have fellowship him, wants to please him, and so on. That has to happen to us. If we're going to be part of his family, he's not going to drag us kicking and screaming into heaven hating him. No, we've got to have a heart that loves him and wants to be with him. We need to be born again. And then he goes on to say that all are justified on the single ground of faith in the shed blood of Christ, and that only by God's grace through faith alone are we saved. That is, Jesus died on the cross, and by God's undeserved favor, which is received by trusting in Christ alone, God justifies us. He declares us righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to our account, and then we're considered justified. Now, we say faith alone justifies. We're justified by faith alone. But what about repentance? Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Where does repentance come in? Well, repentance and faith are two heads of the same coin. Nobody ever comes to faith in Christ without repenting, a true faith in him. And maybe a good picture to think of when you're looking at it is you're walking this way, and Christ is that way. Christ is, as it were, at heaven calling you to him, and we're on the road to hell going this way. And Jesus just says, look, all you got to do is come to me. I'll save you. Place your trust in me. I'll save you. Well, I have to turn around to go back to him. I'm going that way, and he's there. I've got to turn around. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of attitude, a change of action. You turn around. You don't ever turn to Christ in faith without turning from sin. It's two sides of the same coin. But it's faith that justifies us in the sight of God. And then number five, we believe in the resurrection. That's the bodily resurrection of both the saved and the lost. They that are saved unto the resurrection of life, and they that are not unto the resurrection of damnation. There's no annihilation. There's a lot of people right now in our day that are aiming their guns at the doctrine of hell and saying, no, there's no hell. There is a hell. And the same language for everlasting and eternal that's used of eternal life is used for eternal destruction. The destruction is as eternal as the salvation. If the saved live forever in heaven, the lost live forever in hell. But there will be a resurrection of both. And then number six, we believe in the spiritual unity of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we come to faith in him. We enter into one big giant family. By virtue of our union with him, we're in union with one another. It's the same family of God, the same body of Christ. we're all going to the same goal. And so that bottom line, the visible church, the people who sit in churches throughout the world is consists of both saved and lost people. Those who are born again, they're the true church. That's the invisible church. The visible church has both saved people and unsaved people. The invisible church is born again people. And you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're every other born again person on the face of the earth, whether they're Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever their particular church is, every born again person on the face of the earth is your brother and sister in Christ. There is a unity, and it's all based on a relationship to Christ. So there's a spiritual unity of believers. And then number seven, we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a godly life. Jesus says, my Father and I will come, take up residence in your house. Remember, we read in Ephesians how Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. He makes himself at home in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is conforming you to the image of Christ. It's not just you living the Christian life, trying to do the right thing in your own strength. It's him working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit has committed himself to sanctifying us. And it's such a sure thing that in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, those whom he called, these he also justified, and those whom he justified, these he also glorified. He skips over sanctification altogether. He brings up justification when you come to faith in Christ, and then he jumps to glorification when you go to heaven. And he leaves the entire Christian life out. It's such a certain thing. Those who are justified will be glorified because you have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a pledge of what's to come, a guarantee that he's going to continue the work. Paul says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. He's going to finish that work. And we cooperate with him. And of course, there's doesn't mention it here, but of course, we looked at it in Ephesians. He also gives us spiritual gifts by which we serve him and one another. So that's our statement of faith. On the website, it's in the bylaws. I encourage you to read them. There's also a statement that Richard Holness carefully put together, a statement on marriage, and I would encourage you to read it. We thought it would be a smart thing to do to put forth now what we see Christian marriage to be, biblical marriage, even non-Christian marriage, just marriage as God designed it in creation, a man genetically and a woman genetically, as you come into this world, one man, one woman, for a lifetime. And I think Richard did a really good job of putting that forth. The proper the image of God is completed in both male and female. Both of us are the image of God, and you need both of us. And God didn't make any mistakes when he made male and female. And that's what he intended a marriage to be. And we thought it would be good to have it in writing now. So if whatever comes down the road in the future, we could say we're not trying to be prejudiced against anybody. This is what we understand the scriptures to be saying. So I'd encourage you to read that. And next week, I am thrilled about this. We're going back into studying books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. And there's just so many blessings for us as we study the book of Hebrews. I'd encourage you to read through the book of Hebrews this next week. And just read through it and get the gist of it, the general flow of it. The theme of Hebrews, the ultimate theme, is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the absolute superiority of Christ over Moses, angels, the Old Testament priesthood, and his current intercessory work in our lives on our behalf right now. And I really trust God's going to bless us tremendously as we study this book. Last thing. Jesus asked that question. We brought it up. Who do you say that I am? So who do you say Christ is? It's a question we have to all ask ourselves, search within our hearts, and who do I really think and say he is? Who do I really believe he is? Well, I hope you conclude with Peter. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I hope that by that, what you mean is he is very God of very God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who became a baby in a manger, took upon himself a human nature, became a man, lived a sinless life on our behalf, died in our place on the cross, took our sin and its punishment upon himself, died, resurrected physically from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is returning to the earth in power and glory. And that if you turn from sin and place your faith in him to save you, he will most certainly do it. And may God grant that none of us would leave this place without actually having that saving faith in him. We do pray that, Father. Thank you for this statement of faith that we have. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we have the lighthouse of your word to guide us through this life, along that narrow path that leads to life, and that you warn us of the dangers and you lead us in the way everlasting. May it be for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lamb who was slain, holy. Revelation 7, verse 12. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week, and Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.